I forgot to tell you in the first half that there's the report of pictures they sent from where I went. They already posted on the website, so you can look at them anytime you want. Also, need someone to volunteer for our next law feast that's coming about in 3 weeks. If you volunteer to do so, please, you need to get in touch with Miss Robin, and so you get the information of what you need to do. Okay. Before the break, we had begun my review of what we considered in the preceding section of Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 28 that we studied last week, and where the apostle defined a true Jew by declaring that such a person is one that has received true circumcision, which we interpreted as regeneration or rebirth. Furthermore, that the apostle had argued that a person could be a true Jew without physical circumcision and without being an ethnic Jew. So it is possible that the reader may misconstrue what the apostle said about the Jews and think that the apostle was downplaying being a Jew. Or that a person may conclude that the apostle is saying that there's no advantage to being a Jew in physical or any advantage in physical circumcision, something that the Jews prided themselves with in the ancient world. Therefore, to be sure that his readers should not think he was bashing or downplaying being a Jew. The apostle then, which of course some people already accused me of doing it, but the apostle went in here, begin in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, to say otherwise, and which we say that's what we're going to expound, where he's saying, no, I'm not bashing being a Jew. So I began by stating that there are two advantages of being a Jew that the apostle gave in our passage of study. That the first advantage of being a Jew is belonging to the group that received God's promises and by implication the written word of God. The second is belonging to the group of people that are the recipients of God's faithfulness. Now, this being the case, we say that the message he wanted to send to those who were reading the epistle at that time is that the Jews have the advantages of being the recipients of God's promises and by implication possessors of the scripture and being beneficiaries of God's faithfulness. So we say that based on that, the message you and I have to hear is that you have the privilege of God's word in written form and are the beneficiaries of his faithfulness. I don't know how many of you think about this, but I do. I just wonder. I think a lot about what is going to be in heaven, how God is going to make all these distinctions about all of us. And to think about the fact that some people in this group will be highly decorated in heaven and others won't. Even though you sat through here, it's probably the same number of years or even more. How would it be like? And God will say, you sat with those people, more or less. Look at where they are, look at you. Because we don't recognize God is always going to be faithful to His word. He's not going to downplay things. Whatever He says, that's what He's going to do. So that you are a beneficiary of His faithfulness, you have His word in written form. Because of this, none of us should have any excuse not to be highly decorated in heaven. Although now, we don't know how that works. But you can be sure. It does happen. Otherwise, the Bible will not be full of all this information that shows distinction in heaven. Anyway, so we noted that the apostle followed a specific pattern in providing the two advantages of being a Jew, or two advantages that belong to Jews. Now, this pattern, we said, is that of questions and answers. So that meant that he began with a first question in verse 1 and answered the question in verse 2. Then in verse 2, he provided then the first advantage of being a Jew, or the advantage that belongs to being a Jew. Then the apostle posed a second and third question in verse 3, although the third question hinted at the answer that is given in verse 4. That is an implied second advantage of being a Jew, or the advantage that belongs to a Jew. So with that observation, then we began to examine the passage before. So the first thing that we saw was the first rhetorical question of verse 1, which says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What advantage then is there in being a Jew? So I reviewed completely what we had studied in the past about being a Jew. But also, I focused on the fact that the apostle would have been looking at a Jew, not necessarily the way it has been used as those maybe people who convert to Judaism, but that he used it to, in the sense of one who is a Hebrew, that's a Jew, a Hebrew. That's the way he would have used it. So the advantage belongs to those who are truly Hebrew people. So based on that, as I moved on to the second thing that the apostle dealt with in the question that we're looking at, because he gave an alternative question in verse 1 where it says, or what value is there in circumcision? And I told you that I was going to again review that word circumcision, and we'll still do it many other times throughout the study of this book in Romans. But I'm going to review again completely what I said last week, so to say. Although that there are things we're going to add, because I look at the word but then add some things about circumcision. For example, in the first half, I did mention that the apostle was not talking about the physical or medical advantages of circumcision. As I mentioned that because of the influence of medical research and so forth, that they found that circumcision is of a great value. Anyway, the word circumcision is an important word then, because of that, as I said, we'll look at that word again. The word circumcision comes from a Greek word peritome. Peritome. That refers to the cutting away the foreskin of the male children. However, the translators of the NIV use the word Jews, four times in the New Testament to describe the word circumcision. As we see, for example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. Colossians chapter 4 verse 11 reads, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Now the word Jews in the NIV is not really what's in the Greek, because the Greek simply says of the circumcision. Now the other three times the translators of the NIV use the meaning Jews to translate the Greek word peritome are all found in the second chapter of Apostle's Epistle to the Galatians. For example, we find the word Jews used to translate our Greek word in Galatians chapter 2 verse 7. Galatians chapter 2 verse 7, and I pick up, of course I told you I'm going to pick up one more verse for sure there, because I did say that all the other four usages, three other usages are found all here. Galatians 2 verse 7 reads, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been trusted, had been to the Jews. Now the sentence, Peter had been to the Jews, is literally Peter to the circumcision. Peter to the circumcision. Now the believers in the early church in Jerusalem, who insisted in circumcision for Gentiles, was necessary for them to become saved, were apparently those that the apostle Paul referred to as circumcision group that caused Peter to act hypocritically, as we read in Galatians 2, look at verse 12. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now the circumcision group, and some translate it as Jews, but that's the Jews who insist on the necessity of circumcision. So these Jewish Christians were the ones that caused Peter to act hypocritically, for which Paul rebuked him, as we saw in verse 14 of the same Galatians chapter 2. Anyway, circumcision, as it relates to the Hebrews or the Israelites, goes back to the time of Abraham. It was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham that extends to his descendants, that was to take place on the eighth day of birth, as stated in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 12. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 12. This is where that originated with the Hebrew people, the whole idea of circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. It is, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. And since there were others that practiced circumcision, it became uniquely a requirement for the Israelites to do so on the eighth day, as reiterated in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. It reads, on the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Now, when we study Genesis, that's been almost 20-something years ago, I did go into a scientific explanation as to why God would have told Israel to circumcise on the eighth day. But that's not really the issue, because we talked that's the time when blood actually coalesced together and so on and so forth. So that's what we'll believe today. But whatever the reason is, one thing we do know is that eighth day is what set the Hebrew people apart. Now, you know, these people who are doing the recovery of the lost tribes, one of the things that they are finding, which was one of the criteria they would use, is to see when they circumcise their male. And all of them, so far, don't know why, but they all of them circumcised on the eighth day. They don't know why. And that's why I say many of don't even know their heritage or whatever. But that is something that is uniquely belonging to the Hebrew people. And that's why? Because when God talked to Abraham about circumcision, it pretty much sounds like it was something already known. But his was narrowed to the eighth day. Now the reason we know that there were other people involved in circumcision is because Jeremiah mentioned them, as we have recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. It is, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt. Now remember, Egypt was in existence before Abraham, because that's where he went to take refuge, if you recall, during the famine. Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert, in distant places. Now, say, for all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Now, these people, they are circumcised in the flesh, which means it's a practice, well known, but many of them will do it in adult, just before a man gets married, and so forth. But Israel, the Hebrew people, that's on the eighth day, uniquely, because that's what God told Abraham. However, though, as we know that in the ancient world then, especially in the New Testament time, circumcision was that which described the Israelite or Jew as exclusive of other people. That is because circumcision uniquely characterized the Hebrew or the Israelite, that it was used as a ruse in the plot of Jacob's sons to get revenge for the rape of their sister Tamar by Shechem. When Shechem, along with his father Hamor, proposed marriage to Dinah, her brothers refused on the ground that Shechem and his people were not circumcised. So they knew circumcision was already in place. However, they say, well, if you agree to circumcise, to become circumcised, then we'll let you marry her. Now, this is according to Genesis chapter 34, verses 14 through 17. Genesis chapter 34, verses 14 through 17. It is, they said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That will be a disgrace to us. We'll give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. It wasn't just the man, but all of them. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Well, we call this suggestion of Jacob's sons a ruse, because while they agreed, while the men were in pain, suffering from circumcision effects, Simeon and Levi attacked and killed the men of the city of Shechem. As look at verses 25 and 26 of the same Genesis 34. Look at verse 25 and 26. Genesis 34, verses 25 to 26. Reads, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So the point is that circumcision was an outward sign done on the 8th day for a male, being a Hebrew or an Israelite, that if the people then wanted to identify with Israel's God, anyone who did so were then required to undergo circumcision. Thus, the instruction that permits an alien living in Israel to participate in celebration of the Passover concerns being subjected to circumcision, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48 reads, an alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's or Yahweh's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. So it is because then of the importance of circumcision in identifying with Israel's God that a proselyte, that's a non-Jewish convert to Judaism, or one who accepted the Jewish faith and completed specific rituals then to become a Jew, which include circumcision. That person must undergo circumcision if it's a male. Now later, Jewish rabbis then insisted that to enjoy the good life in the hereafter required circumcision, and a lack of it will result in burning in the fires of Gehenna. So it is because they believe of the importance of circumcision that during the Maccabean period, women had their sons circumcised even at the threat of death. See, the Romans thought that was, if we say, barbaric to have males go through circumcision. They thought that was barbaric, so to say, because they, you know, humans will always think we know better than God. God knows why he gave it to Israel. And several years later, I mean centuries really, humans began to understand one of the benefits of circumcision. So but at that time, they gave the order, you must not circumcise any male. In other words, don't identify yourself as a Hebrew. And no Hebrew woman will take that. So even at the threat of death, they will circumcise their male children, and that will result in their own death. And they didn't mind that. This we do gather from the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 60 through 61. Just let me read it. It's not something you have, but if you have the New Revised Standard Bible, it has it. So I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version translation of Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 60 through 61. This is what it reads. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised. That's the women, Hebrew women. And their families, and those who circumcised them. And they hung the infants from their mother's necks. Now that just shows you how cruel the Roman government soldiers, how cruel they were. It was not satisfied with killing a mother, just hang the child in the mother's neck as well too. You know, because the woman refused not to leave the child uncircumcised. So you see, that was important for a Hebrew person. Anyway, be that as it may, the Greek word translated peritome translated circumcision in Romans 3 verse 1 is really used in two general ways in the New Testament. It refers to circumcision, that is to be understood both literally and figuratively. Literally, of course, it is used in the sense of the rite of circumcision, as the word is used by the Lord Jesus Christ in his defense of his activities on the Sabbath day, since he referenced this idea of circumcision performed on the Sabbath, according to John chapter 7, verse 22. John chapter 7 verse 22. John 7 verse 22 reads, "Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath." As our Lord is arguing to them, this is a necessary thing. You know, you have to obey it. So even if you fall on the Sabbath, when you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath, but you still have to do that. So why would I not heal people on the Sabbath? Now, figuratively, it is used for spiritual circumcision to describe the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in an unbeliever to become a believer. So that's where the Apostle Paul used it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Reads, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, and not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." Now that verbal phrase, "done by Christ," has been variously interpreted by interpreters or commentators. Since literally the Greek actually reads, "by the circumcision of Christ." By the circumcision of Christ. So some take that verbal phrase to mean that the apostle was speaking of the circumcision that Christ, as a Jew, underwent, because every Jewish boy was to undergo that. Now others say it is the circumcision of the pattern of Christ. Now, none of these views appear to me to be correct. For you see, there's no reason to refer to the physical circumcision of Christ when speaking of the real circumcision of the Colossians, which no doubt is a spiritual one, regeneration. Furthermore, the Greek syntax permits the phrase "of Christ" to be understood either as produced by Christ, or that Christ is the source of the circumcision of the Colossians. So considering the context of Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 and the Bible in general, it is best then to take the literal phrase "by the circumcision of Christ" as the circumcision done by Christ. Of course, the verbal phrase "circumcision done by Christ" refers then to regeneration, or the salvation that Christ has granted to the Colossians, and so to all other believers, of course. So it is this regeneration or spiritual heart transplant that Yahweh promised Israel that will lead them to obedience to him in the passage we saw last week in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 reads, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Now the word, of course, here, "Lord," really is better translated Yahweh, as the personal name of God of Israel. So this Yahweh that will circumcise the Israelites is Jesus Christ. Since he is the one that led Israel in the desert. And he is the rock that the Apostle Paul then identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Now, even though I'm going to refer here to continue to show that Christ is that Yahweh, all you have to do is the passage we read before, Colossians 2:11, circumcision done by Christ. So if he does the circumcision, then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, whoever does the circumcision is still the same person. So we know that it's Christ, but here Yahweh led Israel through the desert, but he's identified here as Christ. Because we read, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. It's not a rock stone, but a being here, God, that accompanied them. And look at what he said, and that rock was Christ. And we studied that in Exodus to see, show that the one who led Israel, that provided them covering and everything, was Yahweh. So here, Paul says that Yahweh is Christ. So we know that he is the one that did the circumcision. Now, another usage though of the Greek word translated circumcision is really for a person who then is circumcised. Now, in this passage, in this usage, the word no doubt can be used both literally and figuratively. So, literally, we find the word used to describe a Jew in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. It is, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. See that phrase, a servant of the Jews. The Greek reads, a servant of the circumcision. Of course, since the word is used literally for a Jew, it's also used to distinguish a Jew from a Gentile. We looked at that passage, and then we're going to go there in Galatians 2, verse 7. I cited it before, but that's there we see the NIV translates the phrase, the circumcision, as Jew. Same thing that we find here in Romans. Anyway, the issue though is that the Greek word translates circumcision is used literally not only for Jews but also for Jews who are believers in Christ or for Christians. That word Jews also, circumcision is used for Christians. Hence, the word is then used to describe believers who are Jews that accompanied Apostle Peter when he preached the gospel to Cornelius, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 45. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. He reads, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, figuratively, we see that the word translated a circumcision in Romans 3, verse 1 that we are studying is used to describe all believers. This we have seen because the Apostle Paul used it to describe all believers in a sense in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, for it is we who are the circumcision. In other words, believers, not just Jews, but every believer now. Say, we are the circumcision, that's the true circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So then, our Greek word peritome, translated circumcision in Romans 3 verse 1, indicates that then it can be used to describe an ethnic Jew as well as believers in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles. Nonetheless, in Romans chapter 3 verse 1, the apostle used it to mean circumcision, that is, of course, the state of having been circumcised, meaning, of course, the removal of the foreskin of males. So the apostle's focus is on circumcision as it relates to being a Jew, the one carried out on the eighth day of birth of any male child. Now that aside, the apostle's first question then is concerned with the advantage possessed by a Jew. The advantage possessed by a Jew, a Hebrew-born person as a Jew. So in application of the message of this section that we are considering, we will deal with the question of what advantages Christians have. But we do that after we have finished considering the questions and the answers that the apostle gave in the passage of Romans 3 verses 1 through 4 that were expounded. After we finish that, when they will come back and say, then what advantage do we have since it applies to us? So in any case, the apostle answered the first question of the advantage, a benefit, or what they possess, with the phrase of Romans chapter 3 verse 2. Look at where we're starting. It says, much in every way. Much in every way. Now that word much is translated from a Greek word, an adjective, right? That pertains to being a large number. Hence, means many or a great number of, as Paul used it to indicate that many individuals will be made righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5 verse 19 reads, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So here is the Greek word polos. Now the word may also in some extent don't mean majority or most, as the word is used to describe those that decided for the ship carrying the apostle to Rome to continue the trip instead of them paying attention to what the apostle told them, as recorded in Acts chapter 27 verse 12. Paul advised against, let's just not go. They said, no. What do you know? He's just a prisoner. They didn't know. He knew a whole lot because the Holy Spirit was with him and God was communicating through him. Anyway, so here it says, since the harbor was unstable to winter, and the majority decided that that word majority is same Greek word translated much, decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Now the word also means number, in the sense of undetermined quantity, as it is used in Paul's defense in referencing the period of governorship of Governor Felix among the Jews, or over Israel, as stated in Acts chapter 24, verse 10. Continue here in Acts. Acts chapter 24, verse 10. He reads, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul said, I know that for a number, that's a Greek word, here it's from the number, for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Now the word also may mean few. In reference to a number that is actually less than 10 or equal to 10. As in the promise of the Lord Jesus to the disciples about the Holy Spirit. Special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. So 10 days from the time he ascends into heaven. Acts 1 verse 5. Acts chapter 1. He told him 10 days from after he ascended, the promise regarding the Holy Spirit in a special way will fulfill, because he raised for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now the phrase here, in a few days, should actually be understood to refer to about 10 days. Now, that is from the time the promise was given. How do we determine that? Well, now the use of the phrase about 10 days is really based on the fact that the Lord Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days following his resurrection. Look at verse 3. That's Acts 1. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 reads, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. See, for 40 days after his resurrection, he was keep coming to them speaking. Now, but then the promise he gave them, so that means after 40 days he's back to heaven. Now the promise he gave was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as implied in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. He reads, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, a lot of times, all these people who talk about Pentecost, they talk about it as if it's something new that happened on that day. That's a special day. Well, actually, the word Pentecost is the 50th day counted from the first day after the Sabbath of the Passover. Remember, Christ was crucified during the week of Passover. So that first Saturday is when that, from then you will count 50 days. Now we know that it is after the first Sabbath of the Passover that's counted, because of Leviticus chapter 23 verses 15 through 16. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Again, I mention this because you learn, hear these people, many of them, they just talk about Pentecost, as if it's a new day or something unique, so to say. But look at where, this is where we know its origin. He said, from the day after the Sabbath, that's the day after the Sabbath of the Passover, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So, full 50 days that you count off from, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That is, of course, the day after the Sabbath. And so, he was with his disciples for 40 days. So then, if we remove, because the Pentecost will now be 50 days from then. So if we remove 40 from 50, what do you have? You have 10. Hence then the phrase, a few days in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, should be understood as a reference to 10 days. So when you hear people talk about these things, it's because they don't know much about the rest of the Bible, they just talk as if it's something unusual. Anyway, this aside though, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 2, the Greek word we are considering has a sense of much, that is, a great amount or extent, or simply a lot. In other words, the apostle used the word to indicate that there are a lot of advantages that belong to the Jews, since he added the phrase in Romans 3 verse 2 we're looking at. Look at what he said, in every way. In every way. So he's not only saying a lot, but he said in every way. Now the word way here, of course, is translated from a Greek word that may mean manner or fashion. That's of course the manner in which something is done, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to caution the Thessalonians that they should not be deceived in any fashion regarding the second coming of Christ, as stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 3. It reads, do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now the word may also mean the way in which a person behaves or lives, and so means ways or customs or kind of life, as that's the way the word is used by the human author of Hebrews to instruct believers to live a life that is free from love of money in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 reads, keep your lives free from love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 2, the Greek word really means weigh or respect. Weigh or respect. Hence, the apostle conveys that there are in many ways or in many respects a Jew possesses advantages or advantage over a Gentile. Although the word Gentiles is not really used directly, but that's the implication. So Apostle Paul began there his assertion regarding the advantage that belongs or that is possessed by a Jew with the phrase of Romans 3 verse 2. Look at that phrase. First of all. Now literally the Greek reads, for first indeed. Now the expression first of all is how the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek word with two general meanings. It's a Greek word proton. Now the first usage pertains to being first in a sequence inclusive of time, set or space. Now when used then of time, the word simply means first as an adjective, as Apostle Paul used it in his acknowledgement of the participation of the Philippians in his ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as stated in Philippians chapter 1 verse 5. Philippians chapter 1 verse 5. Philippians chapter 1 verse 5 reads, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first, that's a word, from the first day until now. Now as an adjective, as an adverb though, the word is in this first unary usage though may mean after. As Apostle Paul used it to inform believers in Rome of his intention to visit them on his proposed journey to Spain, as we read in Romans chapter 15 verse 24. Romans chapter 15 verse 24. Romans chapter 15 verse 24 reads, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. After, that same Greek word running the force, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now the second general meaning of the Greek word pertains to prominence. The other one is with sequence, but this one is prominence. So it may mean most important. As in the question of one of the teachers of the law directed to Jesus Christ regarding the most important of all the commandments, according to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. It is, one of the teachers of the law came and had them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So our word here is translated most important. Now the word may be used as an adverb of degree with the meaning in the first place or simply above all. as that's the way Apostle Peter used it to describe how we receive that scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 reads, above all, that's a Greek word, proton, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 2, the word really is used with the meaning of firstly, that is, before anything else, so that the apostle conveyed the degree of importance to which he states, especially since he used a Greek particle that in this verse, although not directly translated in the NIV, is really used for emphasis, since the particle could also mean indeed. Thus the apostle describes the most important thing that belongs to a Jew or a Jewish people as a group. He is telling us the most important. And that most important thing is one of the things that I hope and I trust and I and our family believe, a majority here, that that's true. That you see, we're going to see it in detail, but the most important thing has to do with the Word of God. And like I said, I believe most of you here have that for you. That the most important thing in your life is the Word of God. I can't say all of you, but I say most of you. So in any case, the apostle stated what is the most important or the most significant about the advantage that belongs to a Jew. It is this that he stated then in the next sentence of Romans 3 verse 2. Look at what we have next. He said, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's why he said the most important. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now what is this though that is the most important, or what is it that the apostle meant then in this advantage? What does he mean? Well, we're out of time, so we answer that question in our next study. Nonetheless, let me remind you of the message of this passage, which is you have the privilege of God's word in written form, and you are a beneficiary of His faithfulness. Think about that. You are a beneficiary of God's faithfulness. You have His word in written form, which means set up the whole thing that you and I have no excuses for not being decorated in heaven. I keep going back to that. Most of you keep thinking, don't remember that. But I want you to keep your mind focused on that. There's going to be a distinction in heaven. And if you know the privileges you have enjoyed on this planet because of whatever position the Lord has placed you in, above all other people, if you want to duplicate that in heaven, you better put the most important, which is the Word of God. He's given you this promise. He's going to be faithful to you. So, in turn, be faithful to Him. Let's pray. As we end our study this afternoon, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you really do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you're not a believer. You don't have life. I didn't say you don't go to church, you go to church, but you don't have eternal life because you are spiritually dead. You have not come to a point where you are regenerated. You're not born again. Now, that can change if you understand the offer Christ made for you and to you. He came because God loves you. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all His glories to come to this planet. He lowered Himself so He can elevate you. He lowered Himself so He can address you as His brother or sister. You know, He did all this because He actually came to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So He did all things on this planet to prove that He is God. One of those is when we say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven you," the experts wondered, why should a human being blaspheme? No one can forgive sins except God. Christ more or less said, "Now deal with it." He said, "The man, get up and go home." He was healed. Only one who can forgive sin can do that. He did that to prove who He is, the Son of God. And many other miracles that He did to prove who He is. After all that, He gave Himself up. And they made a mock trial after arresting Him, sentenced Him to death on the cross. On the way, carrying His cross, He staggered, fell. Someone helped Him, got Him to Golgotha. There they nailed Him on the cross. As painful as it was, Christ never complained. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable because that led to the Father and the Holy Spirit sort of separating in fellowship with the Son, because He was bearing my sins and your sin. That momentary separation for those 3 hours was so unbearable that the Son of God kept that sound, kept making that declaration, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced for 3 hours what any human being will experience throughout all eternity in hell if you do not come to believe Christ. So He suffered that separation on your behalf, so you don't have to suffer it. How are you going to escape it? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." You must believe He is God who died, who took on a human body and died for your sins. If you believe that, that He was crucified, was buried, rose again the 3rd day. If you believe that and come to trust Him, no matter how sinful you are, you will be forgiven and you receive eternal life, and that will qualify you to escape the coming judgment in hell and to spend eternity with God. So trust in Him and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will keep reminding us of the privilege that we have in Your word and the faithfulness to Your promises that we also have. In all of this, enable us to, in turn, be those who are faithful to You and to Your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.